We're going to talk about the time is near. The day was July 30, 1945, and the ship was carrying its cargo of 1,196 people. It was the USS Indianapolis. This is the actual picture of the ship. And a soldier by the name of Harold was upon this ship, and they thought they were in safe waters at this point. They had just dropped off a load of uranium that would later go on to build the atomic bomb that would end World War II. And on their way after this trip, they were headed back, and as they were traveling at this point, unbeknownst to them, there was someone watching them. And six torpedoes went out and struck this ship, and it went down. And the soldiers for 5 days, the sailors, I should say, for 5 days were swimming in the water, the few that made it. They ended up going through extreme, you can imagine, hunger, unbelievable thirst, severe burning of the skin from the sun for days, you know, broken lips and bleeding, and the thirst was almost unbearable. But the sharks were the other thing they had to contend with, as one by one they were taken out by the sharks. And we read in a book written on this particular subject by one of the soldiers, it says, soon after the ship had been struck by a torpedo, we read, with almost no one left on the quarterdeck, I stepped over the rail and walked two long steps down the side of the ship that now made a ramp into the water. Then I jumped feet first into the murky, oil-laden ocean. My Kapok jacket came up over my head, and as I came up to the surface of the water, I desperately parted it with my hands in an effort to get my head above the layer of thick, black oil. Pushing the oil away from my face, I swam away from the sinking ship about 50 yards and joined a few others who had also abandoned ship. Gradually, the firelight of the steel inferno dimmed as the fantail disappeared. In a span of 12 minutes, the mighty USS Indianapolis slipped into her watery grave in the 7-mile depths of the Mariana Trench. The deepest region of the Pacific Ocean, there she rests to this day. I cannot remember all that raced through my mind as I swam in the darkness, but I do recall a powerful promise that resonated within my heart that dreadful hour, a promise that has ruled my life from that day forward. Peace I leave with you. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's amazing as this man is going down just into the ocean after watching the ship he had been living on sink under the billows of the ocean. The next thought that returns to his mind are the words from our Savior. Peace I leave with you. How could it be that someone could have peace in the midst of trials all around them? You know, it's interesting. We, at the end of time, the Bible talks about difficulties, it talks about trials. Many people fear those times. But could it be that the Bible actually tells us that God has given us a book? He's given us the book of Revelation that talks about being blessed. Blessed are those that hear the words of the prophecy of this book. And that word in the Greek language, the word blessed, can mean to be happy. Happy are those who read the prophecies of the book of Revelation. What? Happy? How are you going to be happy knowing there's going to be trials all around you? Because the reality is not only can they have peace in the midst of trials, but they can have peace knowing that their Savior Jesus is coming again soon. They can know that. You know, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of 25 verses. And you may not have thought about this one, but one of them you may have, just maybe, you may have prayed for the coming of Christ over and over and over and not even thought much about it. There's a certain prayer that many Christians have prayed called the Lord's what? prayer. And you may remember what it says there in Matthew 6. It says in verse 10, thy kingdom what? Come, thy will be done. Notice it's actually asking your kingdom come. In this Lord's Prayer, we are praying for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But what are the next words? In earth as it is in heaven, right? It's interesting, though, to think about this. In this passage, in this prayer, is a contrast between heaven and earth. When we look at this, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, one of the aspects of heaven is that in heaven, God's will is done. Does that make sense? But one of the aspects of being here on earth is that often God's will is what? Not done. And that's the contrast. The contrast between heaven and earth is that in heaven, God's will is always done, and that is not always the case here. And that's what makes heaven, heaven, that God's will is always done. And that's what makes earth, earth, that it is not always done. Revelation 22, verse 7 says, Jesus says, behold, I come what? Quickly. Blessed. Happy is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. But the question is, why is Jesus coming? Why is he going to come back? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, where he says, don't let your heart be what? Troubled. This is probably the most repeated command in all of Scripture. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Time and time and time and time again, we see this message repeated in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. Do not be afraid. In the trials all around us, we can know that we have a Savior. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going. Why did he leave? Because I am going to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be what? Also, Jesus is coming again because he wants to take his followers home to be with him. I remember the very first time I ever heard that the world was going to end. I was just a child. I was in my grandmother's house and she told me the world was going to end. And to me, that was a horrifying thought. I was not happy about that. I had never thought about it. When you're little, you don't even think about death unless you've seen death around you. But I'd never seen death at that point. And my grandmother told me that the world was going to end. That was a horrifying thought. And many people, when they think about this, because the reality is this world, life on this world will end someday no matter what. Even according to the evolutionists, slowly, I mean, over a very vast, long period of time, the stars are going to lose their heat. The earth will become cold. The universe will lose its energy. And everything will just, you know, yeah, you'll just have moltons of, you know, mass rocks in the universe. That would be it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that something will take place long before the sun itself will burn out. The reality is we have hope that Jesus is coming again to take his people back home to be with them. And Jesus gave one of the longest prophecies in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is there, and just in the last chapter, he had been rebuking the religious leadership who had turned away from him. He had rebuked them time and time again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! The religious leaders had been turning the people away from Jesus, and he gave the woes upon these people. And then he ends near the end of the chapter. He says, your house, before that time, Jesus referred to the temple. He referred to it as my Father's house. But at the end of Matthew 23, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he leaves the temple, and in Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out, meaning went out of the temple, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. He had just said, your house is left unto you desolate, and they're pointing to that temple and saying, wow, look at this place. Isn't this incredible? And Jesus said unto them, see all these things. Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be what? Thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Meaning, when is this temple that we're looking at? When is that going to be destroyed? But notice the second question they ask. "And what shall be the sign of your what? Coming and of the end of the world." Now, the disciples evidently believed that this, when the temple would be destroyed, surely that must be what? Surely that must be the end of the world. That has to be the end of the world. And so they ask, "Tell us when these things shall be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world." But here's the thing. These are actually two separate events, but they did not perceive that when they asked the question to Jesus at that moment. But Jesus responds to them with over 20 signs of his coming. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all 20. We're just going to hit just a very few. We have some messages. We have some DVDs that have a lot more. Several more signs of the times that we look at. But it's interesting, when Jesus gave these 20 plus signs of his coming, what he did is he mixed together two different events. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, after his death. After his death, some roughly, 39 years after his death, the destruction of Jerusalem. But many of these prophecies would be fulfilled in a miniature form at the destruction of Jerusalem, but those same prophecies would be fulfilled in a worldwide application at the second coming of Jesus. So we have these two pictures of the last days of Earth's history. Jesus blends these two prophecies, which the first came to pass at the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, the Roman general. And once again, it will be repeated at the end of time. And this Titus, who went in and sacked Jerusalem, ended up taking over, destroyed the temple, the temple was lit on fire, gold was literally melting at that time, blood was everywhere, it was unbelievable, it was a terrible situation. They got to the point where women were literally eating their own babies. It was an unbelievable time period. And I've had the opportunity to go to Rome and see the Arch of Titus. This was actually made just after Titus's death to commemorate the takeover of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And in this area here, right in this area, if we get a closer look, you see this. What are they taking out of the temple in Jerusalem? They're taking the menorah, the seven branch. They're taking, actually, not the menorah itself. They're taking the seven branch candlestick that had gone in the temple that would give light to the temple. That this was taken out there at this point by the Romans. This was, to the Jews, a terrible catastrophe, and it was, no question. But this was only a foreshadowing of what would take place at the end of time. You see, Jesus said that there would be signs in the religious world. Jesus said that there would be signs in the political world. Jesus said that there would be signs in the natural world. He said that there would also be signs in society. He said that there would be signs in society. But if you brought your Bibles, we're going to look at two of the analogies that Jesus gave for these signs of the time. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Maybe you have one on your phone. But it's always a blessing to actually read out of a Bible. So we're going to look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew is the first gospel. The Bible is divided into two portions, the Old and the New Testament. We're looking at the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at these two symbols or analogies that Jesus gave for the signs of the times. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, the Word of God reads, Jesus says here, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, ye know that summer is what? Near or nigh," as the King James Version says. And so when you begin to see this, and this here, I was in California. My wife has a relative there who has a good portion of land. And on his land, he has fig trees growing, and found one of the fig trees there. And this was, the fig tree began to sprout forth its leaves. And so I took a simple picture of it. And according to Jesus, when you begin to see this, it tells you that what's going to happen? Summer is coming. It is a sign of the times that you are living in the literal world. And as in the natural world, so in the spiritual world. Now, these things, these symbols, these signs that Jesus give us, just give us a picture of a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. But you say, yeah, but many of these things like earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, these things have always taken place. These things have always taken place. And so Jesus gave us another analogy to help us understand that. If you have your Bible, if you're looking there in Matthew chapter 24, look with me in verse 8. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8. It says, all these are the beginning of what? Sorrows. If somebody has a new translation, you may have another term there. It says, all these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Birth pangs. Because in the Greek language, that is what this word means. The sorrows that a woman goes through as she is delivering her baby. So what we see here is the second illustration, the second analogy Jesus gives, is that the signs of the times will come as labor pains. Now, the thing about labor pains, I've never had them, as you can imagine. But from what I understand, and women, you can, those of you who've experienced it, you can correct me if I'm wrong. From what I understand, when a woman is beginning to go in labor, her water breaks, she begins to have contractions. And from what I understand, those contractions initially may have a real time period between them. You have one, you wait a while, and then you have your second one, and then a third one. But as the time progresses and you get closer to the time of delivery, they become more frequent and more intense. Is this correct, ladies? Okay. All the men here, we just have to take your, you know, we just have to trust your word, right? And praise the Lord, we don't have to suffer through those kind of things, right? But the reality is these signs are going to be in a similar fashion. Yes, there have always been wars. Yes, there have always been earthquakes. All of these things have happened throughout history, but the Bible says they would become more frequent and more intense. And do we see this taking place with some of these things? Let's look at some of these together. Number one, Jesus said, if you look with me in verses 6 through 8, look at some of the signs here. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled, right? Fear not. There it is again. Why? And you, he says, in verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or various places. So Jesus tells us there would be wars and rumors of wars. Have there always been wars? Yes or no? I mean, we think of even the first battle between two brothers. Who were they? Cain and Abel, right? We had the first battle right there at the very second generation of Earth's history. Wars have been a commonality throughout all time. So why would it be any different now? Well, here's the thing. 180 million people were killed in the 20th century, and statisticians tell us that more people were killed in the 20th century than in the last 20 centuries put together. That is unbelievable. Could we say that war is increasing in intensity and rapidity? Do we see that? Yes or no? Yes, we do. There's no question. It's very interesting because sadly, a portion of Christianity, people look back through history and they talk about the atrocities that were brought on by the church. And it is true. Some potentially 50 million people were murdered for faith in the Bible. As the church was trying to hide the Bible from the common man, they would kill those, burn them at the stake, those who had a Bible. And some 50 million people were killed by that. And that was the most murderous regime in all of history until the 20th century. Then a new doctrine began to spread across the world. And this was not a doctrine of faith in the Bible. It was rather of faith in a man's teaching who lived in the 1800s by the name of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin began to teach that we were nothing but animals. And interestingly enough, his doctrine began to spread to three great places: Germany, China, and anybody else know the third one? Russia. And those three places together killed more people than all of the atrocities of the last, you know, like we said, 19 centuries. A new doctrine became the most deadly doctrine in all of history. Very fascinating. And so this is what we see as this spread around the world. We began to see death on a scale that humanity had never perceived before. And it's interesting because Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 says the nations were angry and your wrath came and did the time, as did the time for the dead to be judged and to give your bondservants, the prophets, their reward, as well as to the saints and those who fear your name, to the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the what? It's interesting. The Bible prophesied that God would destroy. This is the book of Revelation, an end time prophetic message here in Revelation. And it says God would in the end destroy those who destroy the what? The earth. Now, that's very interesting because throughout human history, humans did not have the capacity to destroy planet Earth. Yes or no? I mean, you could burn down a forest or something or knock over a building. But humans did not have the capacity for all of human history to actually destroy planet Earth. But is it possible to do so now? Yes or no? Yes, it is. Once again, that ship, the USS Indianapolis, had just brought its cargo, uranium. That uranium dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, bringing an end to that war. But the reality is, even Oppenheimer, I've had the opportunity to go to the Oppenheimer Museum there in Los Alamos, New Mexico. And there where they were, this is Los Alamos, by the way, was the place where they actually made the first bombs. And as they did so, as they ignited the first bomb out in the deserts there, not dropped on Nagasaki or Hiroshima, but as they were just testing the bombs, when they saw the first explosion, the inventor of this cried out kind of an explicative. And then what he said was, "Oh, my. What have we done?" He recognized. William Ripley was a journalist, and he said after going to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he said, "I am standing on the place where the end of the world begins." What a thought. What a thought. And the Bible had prophesied that these times would come to planet Earth. And once again, these are like birth pangs. They give us a perspective of the time that we are living in. But right in the midst of this, Jesus had said, "See that you fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid in all of the midst of this. I will be with you." Jesus promised this to us. You know, we even have that today. You wonder, just a few weeks ago, you think, there was this kind of skirmish going on between Iran and the United States. There's always wars and rumors of wars. It's just a part of life. It's just the way it is today. And Jesus said also, though, that there would be signs in the natural world. We just read it, but let's read it again. Read with me in verse 7, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7. It says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." This is what we see. Now, when we look at this famines, we see famines around the world. We see this. This is something we don't even think about it. It's become so normal that it's not even on the news anymore. But millions of people struggle with a dearth of food, a lack of food around the world because of conditions on planet Earth. We see it all over the place. We really just don't think about it. But I want to focus now, because for time's sake, we're going to talk right now about pestilences. Pestilences. What is the root word of pestilences? Pest. And you know what that is, don't you? You think of your little brother, maybe, right? But it's something much worse than something like that. The definition is a strange disease which afflicts human beings, crops, and the environment. So it is a strange disease which afflicts human beings, crops, and the environment. It's such a blessing that we don't have diseases like this that afflict humanity anymore, right? No, they actually still do. But before we get to the ones that afflict humanity, this is taken from just a few days ago. This is from ABC News. Locust plague in East Africa prompts UN to call for international aid, just a few days ago. This is going on right now. A locust plague. When you think of a plague of locusts, what do you think? Egypt, right? I'll bet many of you think, if you know the Bible anyway, you think of Egypt, right? You think of like this ancient things that take place. But here's a picture of what's going on over there. Can you imagine the devastation that was taking place in Africa, now up into Pakistan? We see this. This is so what they decided, they would send out 100,000 soldiers to go get these insects. But you know what those 100,000 soldiers are? Ducks. They are literally sending 100,000 ducks to try to fight off this infestation of these. And when you see the videos of them doing it, it's the funniest thing in the world to watch thousands of ducks just like taking off toward the enemy. And so, yes, we do everything we can, but we live in times, we live in strange and unusual times. And this is going on right now at this very moment. So do we see plagues? Do we see difficulties around the earth? We see desertification in places like North Africa, where the deserts grow upon themselves. They've been doing that for centuries, but the desert just continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And thinking of pestilences upon humanity, strange diseases that afflict humanity. Do we see anything like that today? Yes or no? I was actually praying because I thought, man, you see what happened in, we were just invited, like I said, to go to Northern Italy, and Northern Italy has been on lockdown. And so we said, you know, this isn't a good time for us to go to North Italy. We might not be able to come back anytime soon, right? And here's the thing. You see what had happened in China. You had seen the quarantines taking place. And as this is taking place around the world, I thought, man, I hope we actually get to do these meetings before the difficulty comes to this area. And praise the Lord, we're here. So God answered the prayer. He's so good to us. But you may have heard of the deadliest flu in history. Anybody know when that was? 1918. It was the deadly Spanish flu of 1918. It had a mortality rate of about 2.5%. And keep in mind, they couldn't do tests at that time to find out if you had it. So it was just whoever was sick was just assumed to have this disease. And so obviously people can get it and maybe never even feel it at all. But those, you would never know. So just looking at the humans, and the death toll at that time was somewhere in the vicinity of potentially 50 million people. 50 million people. We typically think of things like the bubonic plague of, in Europe, and we don't even think about something like this. It's because the bubonic plague killed maybe, you know, a third of Europeans, so it was unbelievably bad. This did not have that kind of mortality rate, just 2.5%, yet because it became a worldwide disease, it killed so many people. And once again, yes, this coronavirus, some people may get it and not even know that they have it. But of those who actually get sick, you know, presently what we know, this is taken from the World Health Organization. As of Tuesday, the coronavirus has a death rate of 3.4%. So potentially a little bit higher than this particular disease that was killing people. And they're now talking, a University of Australia was looking at the research, and they believe that potentially millions upon millions will die because of this. And it may not be. I hope it's not the case. I'm not here to fearmonger. I hope that some way people are able to alleviate this. But you know what's very interesting? Looking back in the history of the state of Michigan, when the Spanish flu of 1918 was wreaking havoc around the world, there was a health center in Michigan, in a little old city called Battle Creek. run initially by a man by the name of, anybody know? John Harvey Kellogg. It's interesting, they would use simple, natural means of helping people with the 1918 Spanish flu. One of the major things that they would use is something that is seldom used in modern society. It's called hydrotherapy. And we're told that of the people who made it to that hospital, of all of the ones who were able to walk into the building, they had 100% success rate of helping the people with hydrotherapy. 100% success rate. Very fascinating. But the reality is we now also have this disease, and people think about it. People fear, you know, in the United States, people are fleeing, you know, running to the grocery stores. Maybe you've seen videos of what's going on at Costco. In the United States, on the West Coast, people just taking every sack of rice and just running to grab food, these kind of things. We are living in strange and unusual times. Now, probably too, this too will pass. But the reality is it's just another indicator of the times that we are living in. When we look at this on a global scale, some time ago, a medical doctor, an emergency room physician, gave me a copy of the periodical The Economist. And in The Economist, had this particular article in it here. And what did it say? It said, it isn't, the article is entitled Some Hard Talk About Towns. What does this mean? Some Hard Talk About Cities. What does the article say? It isn't just an urban myth. Life in a city really is getting more dangerous. And the sources of peril are not just human ones like muggers and reckless motorists. A report by UN Habitat, an agency responsible for human settlements, says that the number of natural disasters affecting urban populations, city populations, has risen fourfold, 400% since 1975. Isn't that interesting? The destruction that is taking place on Earth, strangely enough, seems to be in affecting to a large degree, where specifically? Cities. Cities. That's interesting. And the Bible seems to give this perspective that it might be wise to start moving out of the cities toward the end of time, toward the end of Earth's history. And we see that even now, we're seeing 400% increase in natural catastrophes. Not talking about muggers and dangerous humans. We're talking about natural catastrophes, natural disasters hitting the cities around the world. Now, looking at this, we see the signs are slowly taking place. Not even slowly, they seem to be coming at a rapid clip at this point. We also see the Bible prophesied about economic turmoil. And I'm so glad once again that we don't have that today, right? We've just seen the greatest point drops in history within the last week or two. Now, not necessarily always the greatest percentage drops, but the greatest point drops in the last week or two in history. Just yesterday was another one. I mean, it's just incredible. So what do we see? Looking at this, the Bible prophesied in Revelation chapter 18, verse 17, for in 1 hour, so great riches is come to what? Naught. What does naught mean? So great riches come to nothing at the end of time. Many times we build up our finances and we maybe like King Nebuchadnezzar are so happy. Is this not great Babylon which I have built? Right? I built all of this. I am safe. I can eat, drink, be merry. I can have no fear. But the reality is in the end, our money will not save us. Nothing wrong with saving money. It's actually wise to have some money saved up. The book of Proverbs clarifies that, right? In the house of the wise are choice reserves of you know, food in the house, right? The Bible talks about that. But the reality is that these things will not save us in the end. It is wise to prepare, for sure. I'm not negating that one iota. But the reality is, in the end, that too will come to nothing. But that's one of the great trials at the end of time. God's people, there's something called the mark of the beast. And if we are willing to receive the mark of the beast, we're promised that we can buy and sell and life can continue as it always has. But if we have the seal of God and we will not receive the mark of the beast, we're told that we will not be able to buy or sell. Does that make sense? This is what the scriptures reveal. And so every one of us, if we live to the very cusp or the very end of time, this will be the great test for us. Am I willing to let go of anything for my Savior Jesus Christ? Am I willing to let go of anything for my Savior Jesus Christ? And you say, how could I do that? I'll tell you what, Jesus can give us strength to do the impossible if we will just yield our hearts to Him daily. You know, but I think the clearest prophecy of all of them, we're only touching on a few for time's sake, but I think the clearest indicator for the times that we are living is found in this verse right here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the what?" Here it is. This is not ambiguous. This text says, Jesus speaking in verse 14, and this gospel, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross of Calvary, and upon Him on that cross were all of your sins, all of my sins. They weighed Him down. They weighed such a burden upon His soul, but He took our sins to the cross and they died with Him. And if we receive Him as our personal Savior in exchange for those sins, imagine the exchange. This has got to be the worst exchange in all of human history. That He would take all of our filth and He gives us in exchange for it all of His righteousness. This is not a fair trade, is it? We are on the better end of this bargain. And Jesus said, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for your sins and will replace your sins with His beautiful, spotless robe of righteousness, but also fill your heart with righteousness. He can change your life also. This is the good news of the gospel. And the text says, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. So how many people need to hear the gospel? The whole world, everyone, right? It says, as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So when the gospel finally makes it to the end of the world, then Jesus will come back. This is not ambiguous. It's so clear. So the question is, you say, Chad, but there's people groups who don't even have a Bible in their language. It's true. But check this out. This is taken from the Denver Post. Bible translators hope to have every language covered in 15 years. You say, oh, 15 years, we got some time. This article is 10 years old. 5 years. They are hoping to cover every language on planet Earth, meaning we are literally living in the time of Earth's history where Jesus can come back. Friends, Jesus is coming. He's given us these signs. He's given us these symbols. And He's spoken them in His Word. He has told us these things. Now, why would it be so important for this Word to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Why would it be so important? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, what does the Word of God do? It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the what? Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are we born again? You see, first of all, we got to go back even further. In John chapter 3, the most popular passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16, before you get to verse 16, Jesus is talking to a religious leader, one of the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And here's this religious leader. He's lived a good life. He's paid his tithe. He's done what's right his whole life. He's kept God's Sabbath. He's done everything right seemingly. Now he's a leader of the Jewish people. And Jesus looks this man in the eye and He says, you need to be what? You need to be born again. What a thought. You need to be born again. This man who was such a good man. He was such a good man. Why would he need to be born again? You see, because the Bible tells us that the way that we are born is not right. We are born of the flesh. Jesus said that which of the flesh is flesh and that which is of the spirit is spirit. And then Paul in Romans chapter 8 gives us even more detail. He says that they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? That people who are in the flesh, it's a litmus test to find out, how do I know if I'm in the spirit or if I'm in the flesh? Paul tells us, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What do you think that means? They think about. They think in their mind about the flesh. So if you are in the flesh, you are someone who thinks about evil things continually. And you may remember in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it says the thoughts of men's hearts were only what? Evil continually. And I used to live that way. I'll be perfectly honest with you. Growing up, my thoughts were only evil continually. I was thinking evil things all the time. Even the seemingly nice things I would do often would probably be to try to get something out of something. Right? They that are of the flesh think about the things of the flesh, Paul tells us. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Meaning, how can you tell if you're in the Spirit or in the flesh? If you're in the flesh, you think about worldly things all the time. If you are spiritual, your mind will turn to spiritual things. Jesus looked to Nicodemus and he said, you need to be born again. Peter also had walked with Jesus for years and Jesus said to him, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And then Peter later on writes a book, the book of 1 Peter, so that we would know how to be converted, so that we would know how to be born again. And he says, you are born again by the Word of God. As I began to read my Bible through for the very first time, you know, it was mentioned here this morning. A friend of mine just told me this just a couple weeks ago. This woman had come from a rough background and she was addicted to drugs. And the last thing she was struggling with in her addiction was cigarettes. And she told her pastor, she said, Pastor, I cannot overcome. I cannot overcome the cigarettes. I just feel like I have to do it. He said, okay. This is what you need to do. Every time you're smoking, make sure you're reading your Bible. And you think, that's heresy! Heresy! Well, guess what happened? She didn't smoke that much longer. She told me that story, and then it hit me. You know what I used to do? When I decided to... I met an atheist who challenged me, and because of him, I read the Bible through for the first time. And that atheist, after challenging me, I began to read my Bible through for the first time. And every time almost every time I'd read it, I'd be chewing tobacco. I didn't know that the Bible said that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God wants to live in you and that we're not to destroy this temple. I didn't know that because I hadn't gotten that far yet, right? I'm just reading through the Bible. And then later on, so as I'm chewing my tobacco and reading the Bible, through that process, over time, as I learned about that, I finally let go of the tobacco also. Because we think, oh, we shouldn't be near the Bible until we're perfect, right? We should get perfect and then come to Jesus, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Not at all. We have to come to Jesus how? Just as we are. You can't make yourself right with Jesus to come to Him. Does that make sense? You've got to come just as you are. Just as the woman caught in adultery. She had just been in the very act. And yet Jesus said, where are your accusers? She looked around, her accusers were all gone. She said, there's no man, Lord. What did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Praise the Lord for what our Savior does. And Jesus tells us, if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. So the Father looks at you in the same way. When you stumble and fall, He is right there to pick you up. Don't believe the lies of the enemy, that you can't come to God because you're too sinful. That is an absolute lie. Don't believe it for one second. We are born again. Spend time in the Word of God, no matter how dirty you feel, no matter how ashamed you feel, you are born again by the Word of God. Read a story some time ago about this group of people. I think it was a Boy Scout group with their leader. They went spelunking. You ever gone spelunking? I've gone only, I think only one time, where you're wedging yourself through these small areas, and I don't love that feeling, to be honest with you. Just to be in the ground, you know, just to kind of squeeze through some places, and you know, to be honest, I don't go that far in those things because it just scares me. I'll just be totally honest with you. I don't love that. But nevertheless, as this group of people, they were going, and I think they had those old carbide those lights that were literally lit with a fire. And as they were going forward, one person's light went out. They ran out of that little coal-like substance, and the next one ran out, and the next one. And finally, only one person had a light left, and then their lamp went out. And they were so deep in this cave, so far back, that they knew there's no way on earth we could find our way back. And so they thought, I guess we just have to wait. And so they sat and they waited. And you may know that underground, in different areas, the earth is a constant temperature. And that one, it was in the 50s, maybe around 50 degrees. And you think, oh, 50s, that's not too bad. But try sitting around in 50 degrees without maybe a sleeping bag for days. Just sitting on rocks, they begin to actually literally have nerve damage in their body from the cold. As time passed, you can imagine they run out of water. They begin to hallucinate. One of them shouted out, "There's a Coke machine!" Literally. They begin to hallucinate and imagine these things that were around them. And as they're hallucinating 2 days, 3 days, 4 days into this, you can imagine they're looking, they're hoping that someone will search for them. Somebody will come looking for them to save them. And as they continue to wait and wait on the fifth day, you can imagine hope begins to maybe even wane. Maybe nobody will ever find us. Maybe it's going to be too late, because in a few days, for sure, it's going to be too late. And then their leader thought he heard a voice, but then he thought, nah, I'm just hallucinating again. And after he heard that voice, one of the boys with him shouted, "We're over here!" And he knew he must have heard it too. I couldn't have been hallucinating. And over time, in far off in the distance, he could see a tiny little light. A tiny little light. And that light began to come closer and closer and closer until that light was beaming all around them. And their Savior was there. And one of those that had been in that cave was quoted as saying, "I loved that light. I love that light." And friends, Jesus is going to come back with all of the angels of heaven. Every eye will see Him, the Bible tells us, when He comes back in the clouds of heaven. And we all have the opportunity to love that light. And we need to get to love it here so that we can love it when He returns in the clouds of heaven. And how do we get that love? We are born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I want to close with this poem that was written a number of years ago, quite suddenly. It may be at the turning of a lane where I stand to watch a skylark soar from out of the swelling grain, that the trump of God shall thrill me when it calls so loud and clear, and I'm called away to meet Him whom of all I hold most dear. Quite suddenly, it may be as I tread the busy street, strong to endure life's stress and strain, its every call to meet, that through the roar of traffic, a trumpet, silvery clear, shall stir my startled senses and proclaim His coming near. Quite suddenly, it may be, as I lie in a dreamless sleep, God's gift to many a sorrowing heart with no more tears to weep, that a call shall break my slumber and a voice sound in my ear, "Rise up, my love, and come away. Behold, the bridegroom is here." Friends, Jesus is coming again. I don't know where you're going to be and I don't know where I'm going to be. But if we make it to that day, if we are living at the time of our Lord's return, friends, I want you to be ready. How many of you say with me, I want to be ready when Jesus comes back in the clouds of heaven? Would you raise your hand where you are just now? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we need you. Lord, I know how many people in this world struggle with looking at you, Father, as a tyrant in the sky. That maybe Jesus, he might have been nice, but not you, oh Father. Couldn't be. But I'm so thankful for Jesus because he taught us, if we have seen him, that we've seen you, oh Father. That the way he treated the alcoholic with love and kindness and even respect. The way he treated, that our Savior treated the woman caught in adultery with kindness. And even showed this woman respect. That Father, this is the same way that you want to treat every single one of us. Father, I pray that you would change our picture of who you are. That we would recognize and understand, as 1 John chapter 4 tells us, that you, O God, that God is love. Father, I pray that as we behold your love in Jesus, that we would be, our hearts would be melted and transformed, that we would become like Christ, that you would help us, that you would help us to shed the maybe addictions that we struggle with. Maybe it's not to substances. Maybe it's an anger problem. Maybe it's a problem with lust. Maybe it's a problem with greed. But I thank you through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, that we are born again by that very Word. And Jesus is the Word of God. Father, I pray you would draw each one of us nearer to Him as we spend time with you, not just in these meetings, but in our personal time. As we read your Word, Father, even if we're terrified to read it, I pray that we would come to love you and that perfect love would cast out fear. Father, I pray that we would not fear your coming, but that our hearts would rejoice in what the New Testament calls the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.